All right. Now we preach the sermon, right? Okay, good. I'm glad to have Rita here, because I'll tell you, I don't know what I do. She just keeps telling me what to do. All right. So, that's right. We started a new series last week. Did anybody drink out of this cup, or was this left over from? You did not. Oh, Gloria, did you? No, okay. We started last week a new series entitled
Asking for a Friend.
It's about those things that we don't really want to talk about, but we wonder about them. We think about them, and doggone it, we wish we could get some answers, but we just don't want to put our name to those particular questions. I thought I had a great sermon planned for this Sunday, but midway through the sermon this morning at Wagamuth, somebody said to me, "This is really morbid." So I don't know if you're going to think it's morbid. It does get better, okay? But you be the judge. The question I want to talk about this morning is this, and I'm just asking for a friend. Okay? Just asking for a friend. When is it okay to let go? Particularly when it comes to the issue of death and dying and end-of-life issues, when is it okay to say, you know, I think we're finished here? In this last few days, weeks, maybe even months, when everybody is together and everybody's kind of saying, I think we're done. Next slide. If you're observant, you know that one of those people are here this morning, the white-haired guy. But the lady to the right was my mom. In 2014, after several years of experiencing memory lapses and slowly deteriorating health, my mom fell on Christmas Eve day at her house. She was taken to the hospital, and doctors cared for her, but the docs called us in on Christmas morning and told us that mom didn't have long to live. We pushed a little bit for a time frame, and they said about maybe 2 months. With a number of aspects of her body failing, she went first to rehab and then came home to hospice. And finally, 2 months almost to the day later, she died. I don't tell you that to make you feel bad for me. Rather, my guess is that all of us are experiencing a little of that. The truth of the matter is that all of us are going to die. Some sooner, some later, but how do we prepare for those last days? I am not an expert on the final days. In fact, I'm on the journey just like each of you, and the thing that I've come to the conclusion to, and it may still change, is that there is no one answer to this question. I'll share. If you don't agree, don't get mad. Don't get even. Let's just talk and let's learn together. My views have been informed by a book written by a guy named Atu Igawande. It's called Being Mortal. And when I deal with questions like this, you know, those I'm asking for a friend types of questions, I always like to go to scripture, I always like to go to history, and I like to go to science, so let's start with history first. We are talking today about the issue of aging. What does the past have to say about that? Throughout history, aging really hasn't been an issue. In fact, few of us live long enough to have to struggle with that issue, at least in the past. If you did, it became a multi-generational responsibility to take care of your mom or your dad or your grandparents. And if they didn't have the means to do it, there was a place called the poorhouse. Lifespans were short, 30 years or less, for most of our existence. In fact, in 1970, the census information told us that only 2% of us were over the age of 65. Today, it's 14%. Science and medical care have improved and life has begun to expand. We may now at times get ill, but medicine can heal and keep us going. And our ends aren't nearly as abrupt as they once were. The thing is, though, it really doesn't matter our social status or how much money we have or don't have. It doesn't really, up until the last century or half a century, really matter. Life has always been kind of an abrupt ending. But with World War II or around that time, the pictures have shifted. Antibiotics, heart surgery, respirators, transplants have become more commonplace. All of a sudden, doctors have become heroes. Want to take a bow? Okay, all right. And hospitals have popped up everywhere. Whereas if one time you got sick and it didn't look very good for you, in modern era with medication and doctors to cure us, people gave their lives to the hospitals and to the doctors. They told them what to wear, what to eat. I'm going to jab you here. I'm going to jab you how many times there. You get the idea. The trends shifted. We live longer. We experience old age, and life has become increasingly less abrupt. Something a little funny about all that, you know, old age, the reality of those words. But do you realize that even today, with people living into their 70s, 80s, 90s, and even beyond 100, nobody ever gets old age written on their death certificate? Nobody. You die of cancer. You die of respiratory failure. You die of cardiac distress or duress. Truth is, our bodies are breaking down, and medicine can only maintain them for so long. But as our life expectancy has expanded and the duration of life has changed, people's focus has changed. Now the question is, how long can I live? How can I extend my life as long as possible? And in the end, we fail to ask, what makes life worth living when we're old and frail and sometimes not even able to take care of ourselves? Is there a point in our life that makes life not worth living? And what do we really want our last days to look like? That's where one of you could stand up and say, this sounds awfully morbid, Pastor. But we're getting there. It's getting better, okay? It left Gawande to conclude, our most cruel failure in how we treat sick and aged people is the failure to recognize that they have priorities merely beyond being safe and living longer. Sad truth of the matter is, getting old isn't all that it's cracked up to be, is it? Is it? Yes, there are 94-year-olds that have run marathons. One guy recently ran his 34th at 94. But few of us are running marathons in our 90s. Many of us are hitting old age, and We want to stretch out those final weeks and months and sometimes even years. But is there a time to say, it's okay to let go? Medicine can expand our life, but at what function? When doctors are there to say, there's no more we can do, when the family's around the bed and say, I think we're done here. But what does God say? What does God say? Well, the good news is this. Did any of you think the first part was morbid? Okay. The reality is God has good news for you. He thinks you're incredibly important to him. Psalm 129 tells us that we are beautifully and wonderfully made. Genesis chapter 1 tells us that we're made in God's image. Ephesians 3 takes it a little further. We are God's masterpieces. God is saying, you are exactly what I want you to be. You may not feel that way, but I do. He's sovereign. Scriptures tell us that he breathed into us the breath of life. And God devoted a whole commandment to do not take life. Do not murder. When human life was lost to sin, God stepped in and he redeemed us. In 1 John 2:2, he said he himself is a sacrifice that atones for our sins. And not only our sins, but the sins of the world. In other words, God sent his son into this world because we were lost. So we are valuable to him. And we have the opportunity to live with him forever. You are incredibly important to God. You may say, well, he says I'm his masterpiece, but I don't understand why we still suffer. Why do folks suffer in their old age? Those are fair questions to ask. Job was a man who went through horrible difficulties, maybe more difficulties than any person should ever endure. And as he does, he kind of begins to question God. He begins to ask, God, why this? God, why that? And God finally kind of had enough of it. And in Job 38, God begins to unleash on Job. 38:1 reads, then the Lord answered Job from a whirlwind. Who is this that questions my wisdom with such arrogant words? Brace yourself like a man, because I have some questions for you, and you must answer them. Job, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me, if you know so much, who determined the dimensions and stretched out the surveying line? Who supports its foundations? Who's laid its cornerstone? As the morning star sang together with the angels and shouted for joy. Any of you been there? Any of you there when that happened? Who kept the seas inside their boundaries as it burst from the womb, and as I clothed it with the clouds and wrapped it in the thick darkness? For I unlocked it behind barred gates. I'm sorry, for I locked it behind the barred gates, limiting its shores. I said, this far and no further will you come. Here your proud waves must stop. Have you ever commanded the morning to appear and caused the dawn to rise in the east? Anybody? Okay. Have you made the daylight spread to the ends of the earth and bring the end to the night of wickedness? He goes on to say, I've got things for you to answer, Job. And finally, by the time we get to Job 42, God is finished. And Job is finished. God's finished literally or figuratively. Job is really kind of finished. Then Job replied, I know that you can do anything. No one can stop you. You ask, who is this that questions my wisdom with such ignorance? It is I. And I was talking about things I know nothing about, things far too wonderful for me. You said, listen, and I will speak, and I have some questions for you, and you must answer them. I had only heard about you before, but now I have seen you with my own eyes. And I take everything I said back. And I sit in the dust and in ashes, and I show my repentance. Basically, Job is saying, God, I am so foolish to question you. God, your purposes are beyond anything I can comprehend. I need to think back at times and admit that I don't get it. I don't understand. I don't know why people suffer in their old age. I don't know why my mom suffered. But I trust you. Do you think like that? The good news this morning is God is not limited by our thought process. If you have to wait around to figure out you know what God does, then your God is a wimpy. The God I have is a much bigger God than I or all of you together could understand. One last thing God says about people's age. He says, honor your and your mother. Ephesians chapter 6, 2 tells us one of God's first commandments is this with a promise. When you do this promise, it's likely that your future will be good if you honor your parents. Life will be better, God says, if you strive to honor your family. But he also gives a negative warning in 1 Timothy 5:3. He's writing on behalf of God, and he says, give proper recognition to the widows who are really in need. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, these should first learn to put their religion first and into practice by caring for their own families and so repaying their parents and grandparents. For this is pleasing to God. But he also gives us a warning. Anyone who does not provide for their relatives, especially for their own household, has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. The bottom line is human life is so important to God. It's a big deal. And again, you sit there and you ask, okay, he says that, but what does that affect me? It doesn't seem like Scripture has a lot to say specifically about the end of life. So there seems to be some leeway, some choice. And let me tell you this morning, it is worth a discussion here, and it is surely worth a discussion with your families. Whether you are younger or older or have aging parents, you ought to go out to lunch today and say, let's talk about death. Or someday later this week. Honey, what are we serving up for dinner? We're going to talk about death. Okay. Questions like, and do this before you get to the hospital on a gurney, please. Do I want to live as long as possible at any cost? Or am I more concerned about having a good life to the end? Is quantity or quality more important to me? Those choices or sacrifices. Do I want people to make those difficult decisions to continue my life so that later on I can have more life? Or do we get to the point where we say, I think we're to the end? Kawande says the thing, somebody help me, clinicians seem to fear is doing too little. He continues, most of us have no appreciation that equally terrible mistakes are possible in either direction. The doing too much could be no less devastating to a person's life than doing too little. It's not so much a question always of doing this or doing that. It's not so much a question of, oh, let's get them fixed up and patch them up and get them out, as much as it is having those conversations and understanding in a person's hard hearts that they know about what's next. Joseph Levosky was a city administrator. He lost his wife to cancer years before. In his early 60s, he was diagnosed with cancer. It was called incurable at the time. He lost 50 pounds, and then one morning he woke up and his legs were unable to move, and his bowels he no longer had control over. He was admitted to the hospital. They found cancer, and they found that it had spread. They couldn't really do anything for him, but they said, listen, we can give you comfort care, or we can go in and try to remove the tumor, but understand that it's just going to give you a little more time. It's not really going to help you. Joseph said, Doc, don't count me out. Let's do this. And they went ahead 8.5 hours later. They got the tumor, so it was successful, but he never recovered from the procedure. He suffered infections, blood clots, bleeding because of blood thinners, and 14 days later, he died in the ICU. He died of old age. Just didn't want to call it that. And they couldn't find a person to sit down and talk to him about that, to ask the probing questions. See, a lot of us, there are things that they can do for us, but should they do them to us? Simply leads me to say this, extraordinary measures are not required, at least not from God's perspective, to keep dying people alive at all costs. I do believe there is a time to say, okay, I think we're done. It may require conversations, and in case you're interested, you might want to write down, there are 4 questions I'll give you that you can get that conversation started. You know, when it's honey, what are we having for dinner tonight? Oh, we're going to talk about death. Question number 1 is this. What is your understanding of your current health condition? Do you understand the situation you're in? Lavrovsky didn't. He couldn't understand it. He thought, oh man, if I have this surgery, it'll get me back to old age, you know, to life. A second question, if your current condition worsens, what are your goals? What do you hope out of all this? What is important to you in terms of quality of life? Third, what are you afraid of? Are you afraid of leaving family behind or being lonely or the uncertainty about what's next? And fourth, are there trade-offs that you're willing to make or not willing to make? Are there treatments that could put you in ICU for the rest of your days? Are you willing to have that, or do you want comfort care, spending the last few days that you have surrounded by family and people you love? And then finally, maybe in the last few days, what will a good day look like to you? Kawande said, the ultimate goal is not a good death. It's a good life. So to have discussions with your family, this is so important. Have them before the final days get there. And some in your family, you know, you're at the end of life. My suggestion to you is if you got somebody that's kind of entering those gates or those places, make the best possible days that they can enjoy. It's soon over, so whatever decisions you make, make it the best possible days for them. Now, having said all that, I still got 5 minutes. So, buckle up, here we go. I understand fear is wrapped up in the final days. Maybe the fear of leaving family behind in loneliness. Maybe the reality is, hey, I'm a believer. I believe that there's a heaven. But you know, nobody's ever really been there to tell us what it's like. So therefore, how do I really know it's there? Well, God tells us that it's there. But let me give you a story. John Ortenberg tells a story about his fascination with trapeze artists. All right. He signed up for a class on trapeze flying in San Francisco. He was put on a waiting list, but he thought the day of the course, I'll just go over and see what's going on. When the time for the class came, all of the others gathered around, and one person saw how high they were off of the ground and decided he had an appointment that he had forgotten that day. So John got in. He was introduced to Alan, who was his catcher. Joe sized him up. How strong is he? Does he have sweaty hands? The leader of the class said there are two kinds of trapeze artists. One is a flyer who does all the somersaults and all that stuff. They get the attention. They get the applause of the crowd. The other ones kind of hang back in the back. They are the catchers. They just swing back and forth until they're called upon. And he continued to say the real heroes are the catchers. The real heroes are the catchers. The secret is the flyer does nothing and the catcher does everything. The flyer simply stretches out his arms and waits for the catcher to catch. The flyer, that's right. The flyer holds out his arms and he simply waits for the catcher to catch him. And the two will then become one. And John Ortenberg said, I got a little scared when I got out. I didn't really want to climb up. I didn't really want to lean in. I didn't even want to let go of that bar. Can I really trust this trapeze artist? Is his arms going to be strong enough to catch me? But he did. And they became one. The catcher being the hero. You get the parallel, don't you? We are the flyers. And God is our catcher. When the day comes that you or your loved one has to fly, you are a beloved child of God. And when you're there, he's gonna you don't have to grab after him. You just need to stretch out your arms and wait for him to. I'm going to start all over if you guys don't say something here. I'm going to catch you. Just trust. You see, God is the ultimate catcher. And the bottom line is, through all of this, God is in control. The Bible tells us that from the very beginning, he knows our days, that we're never alone. He says, I will be with you every step of the way. And ultimately, we know a better place awaits. And sometimes we get to the point where we're a little doubting, and he says, trust. Because the other side is better. And I am there to catch you. So please, 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 we're all on a journey. God is the catcher, we're the flyers. God says, just trust me. Have those conversations with the people that you love. Have the conversation with God. You know, I'm a little nervous about this trusting thing, God. But I do know who's catching. And I know you haven't missed a one. So help me fly. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you, Lord, for your word. Lord, sometimes you are very definitive about what you have to say. And sometimes you leave it a little bit open. Lord, help us to consider the things that we value and the things that we think you've put on our hearts to want, and then make decisions accordingly. Lord, I'm not sure that there is a defined method, but Lord, I know that you're there. And that, Lord, you'll see us through, no matter our choice. But help us, Lord, to know when to let go and to land in the arms of the ultimate catcher, even God, our Heavenly Father. And we pray this in Jesus' name. And all God's people said,
amen.
Amen. Okay, we're going to